James is where we are, James chapter 2. We'll continue our study there. Last week, we began our study of faith and works, which was a pretty blunt. I wonder if James even had any friends. When you read this book, it is just really, it doesn't require much commentary. It's just very straightforward and very blunt. And I don't know the condition of the first century church, but I know it's very timely for us to hear this kind of thing. But last week we began our study of faith and works, and this week James is going to give us two illustrations from the Old Testament to try to explain what he was teaching in those previous verses. Now last week I tried to emphasize that genuine saving faith was more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just agreeing with the facts about Jesus. We looked at the conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus, and it was quite clear that although Nicodemus knew a lot about Jesus and even said that he believed it, Jesus said that you still have to be born again. There's more to it than just knowing and just agreeing. So it doesn't just, this genuine faith doesn't just touch the intellect, but it also touches the emotions. But even more than that, it touches one more thing, and that is the will. You see, I think we can describe it this way. Saving faith involves the whole man. The mind first understands the truth, and then the heart desires that truth, and then the will acts upon that truth. And those are the three parts, I believe, of genuine faith. And so if one or more of those is missing, then your faith may be what James refers to as dead. True saving faith always leads to action. It is not just intellectual contemplation or even emotional consternation, but rather it leads to obedience on the part of the will. And this obedience isn't just an occasional or an isolated event in one's life, but it characterizes you throughout your whole life. It leads to works, the works that James is talking about in these passages. So that was last week's sermon. I wish I could have been that concise and brief last week. We would have gotten out of here much earlier. This week, James is going to contrast the dead faith he talked about last week with living faith this week. And he's going to do that with two examples. Let's read today's text. James chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, if you were paying attention to that, or if you've read these passages before, you're probably marking, I don't understand this, or even, I don't agree with this, because some of those phrases in there are somewhat controversial. So let's see if we can't jump in and see what they all mean. So James is using two very well-known Old Testament characters. And remember, he's writing predominantly to Jewish believers, so they would be very familiar with their Old Testament and would know these stories. He deals with Abraham and Rahab, and really, you couldn't possibly find two more different people in the Old Testament. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a godly man. Rahab was a sinful woman, a prostitute, or a harlot. Abraham is described as a friend of God, and Rahab belonged to a group that was known to be the enemies of God. So what did they have in common? Why are they lumped in together by James? Well, what they have in common is they both exercised saving faith in God. So let's begin with Abraham. So the background passages that you need to at least be familiar with, you may want to jot these down and go back and read them, are Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 22. You may remember the story of Abraham, that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, his home, and told him to leave to a place where he would show him. This is in chapter 12, actually, of Genesis. Told him to go into this land that would be called Canaan, and he would make out of him a great nation named Israel. Now, Abraham's salvation experience is recorded in Genesis chapter 15. At night, God showed his servant Abraham the stars and said to him this, Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So he's promised him this great nation, many sons. So how did Abraham respond in the very next verse? And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that word "counted" is both a legal and a financial term, and it means to put to one's account. So you see, as a sinner, Abraham's spiritual bank book, if you will, was empty. And so when he trusted God, God put righteous or righteousness into his bank book. It was counted unto him. Now, Abraham did not work for his righteousness. He received it as a gift from God. He was declared righteous by his faith, and he was justified by his faith. Okay? So you're going to kind of have to file that away for a bit. Now, last week we touched on the fact that people like to set the Apostle Paul up against James, especially in regard to this teaching on works. In fact, verses like verse 24 just kind of make you scratch your head, don't they? It says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, when we do our membership class, Fairway 101, and we go through the gospel, we don't ever say you're justified by your works. One of the great phrases of the Reformation was sola fide, by faith alone. Okay, so we're going to have to reconcile those at some point in today's message. So when Paul teaches on justification, he also uses Abraham. So Paul and James both use the same character in their teaching about justification. And you can see this in Romans chapter 4. The entire chapter really deals with Abraham, but I only want to read a few of the verses to you this morning. We'll start with verse 1, Romans chapter 4. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" That means based on what he did. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And then he goes on to say a little bit later, same chapter, verse 23, why this is important to us. "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Paul teaches pretty plainly here, even in the life of Abraham, same guy, justified by faith. If he was justified by his works, it wouldn't be a gift, would it? It would be his due or his wages. But he was justified by his faith, so it is a gift from God. Now, just to briefly review, to kind of catch you up on some of these phrases, justification is an important doctrine in the Bible that we should understand. It is the act of God whereby he declares a sinner to be righteous. And he does that on the basis of his son Jesus' finished work on the cross. He declares him righteous. Genesis 15 said he counted it unto Abraham as righteous. It is not a process. It is an act. It's not something the sinner does. It's something God does. He declares us righteous. And he does it when we trust in his son, Jesus Christ. It is a once-for-all event, and it never changes. Once God declares you righteous, he sees in you now the imputed righteousness of his son. All right? So how can you tell if a person is justified by faith if this is a transaction that takes place between the sinner and God? How can you know? Abraham's example answers this important question for us. The justified person has a changed life and obeys God's will. His faith is demonstrated by his works. Okay, so that's kind of what justification means. We saw Paul's take on Abraham. Now let's go back to James. When James deals with faith and works, with Abraham as an example, he uses another event in Abraham's life. He does not go to Genesis chapter 15, where it says that God counted it as righteous on his account. He goes to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is the chapter that contains the well-known story of Abraham and God's command to him to sacrifice his son Isaac. So you remember the story. He took Isaac up onto the mountain, prepared the stack of wood for the fire, lashed Isaac to it, raised the knife, was about to sacrifice his son because that's what God told him to do. And at that moment, God provided a ram caught in a thicket for Abraham to sacrifice in the place of Isaac. This is the story that James is going to use when he talks about Abraham. But it's important for you to understand that Abraham was not saved in Genesis chapter 22 because of what he did. His conversion took place back in Genesis chapter 15. His obedience in Genesis chapter 22 proved that he already had genuine saving faith in our God. So James chapter 22, verse 22 in chapter 2 says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now we'll come back to that verse and explain it a little more in a bit. The verse that causes a little heartburn for us is the one just previous to that, verse 21. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So Genesis 15, which we looked at earlier, and then the Apostle Paul over in Romans chapter 4 just said that Abraham was justified by his faith. It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Romans 4, 3. Now James says in chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham justified by works? So the question, I think, is how was Abraham justified by works when he was already justified by faith? Well, here's the answer. By faith, Abraham was justified before God, which means he was declared righteous by God. By works, he was justified before men, and his righteousness was not declared but demonstrated before men. So by faith, he was justified before God, declared righteous. By his works, he was not declared righteous before God, but was justified before men, and his righteousness was demonstrated. Righteousness was demonstrated. Now, it is true, if you read the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, that no one actually saw this event take place up on top of the mountain, except Isaac. But because it was divinely recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22, we can see the event and we can easily see Abraham's faith demonstrated by his works. And I think one of the things we need to understand is there are two definitions for the word justified. Okay, so we're justified by faith, declared righteous. Abraham was justified before men by his works, where his faith is demonstrated. The word justify in chapter 2, verse 21, doesn't mean to be reconciled to God and to be declared righteous, which is how we normally use the word, especially in the context of our salvation. But rather, the word justify means to demonstrate the truth of a prior claim. To demonstrate the truth of a prior claim. Abraham's claim to faith from Genesis chapter 15 was demonstrated by his fruit, by his works, by his obedience in Genesis chapter 22. His works vindicated his faith before men. You see, genuine faith obeys God and proves itself in daily life and works. And you may say, well, why is that so important? Why are we just stuck on this topic now for the second week? I think, unfortunately, the church today still has members like the ones described in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And then Paul goes on to say a little bit later in the book, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Justify in James chapter 2, verse 21 means to demonstrate the truth of a prior claim. So you profess to know God. Are you justified by your works? Do they vindicate your claim? Do they justify you before men? That's the truth James is trying to get across. Verse 22 in James chapter 2 says, you see that faith was active along with his works, talking about Abraham here, and faith was completed by his works. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that salvation requires faith plus works. But what it does mean is that the works are the outgrowth of genuine faith. Now, Jesus taught on this numerous times. He would teach that the purpose of a plant, have you ever thought about what the purpose of a plant is? The purpose is to grow and to bear fruit. That's what, and Jesus used the metaphor of a plant several times in his teachings. You see, bearing fruit is not a function to be added to the plant. It's already built in. It is an integral part of the design and the purpose of the plant. Its purpose is to grow, and its purpose is to bear fruit. So you don't add to it. Even before it's planted, a seed contains the genetic structure to allow that plant to produce its own kind of fruit. When a person is born again through saving faith, when that person is given a new nature by God, he is given the genetic structure, as it were, for producing moral and spiritual good works. That is the sense in which faith is completed. It produces the godly fruit for which it was designed. And this is the sense in which Abraham was justified by his works. Up on that mountain, his unreserved willingness to sacrifice Isaac, who was described as the son of promise, that willingness was the works by which his faith was demonstrated and made manifest before men. So yes, he was justified by his works, not before God, but before us. That's how we know that his faith was genuine. What about the next illustration? We now move to Rahab. Chapter 2, verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So to understand this character, we need to be familiar with Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6. The story of Rahab is quite interesting to me for a couple of reasons. If you don't know the story, Israel was prepared to invade the promised land, and they were going to have to get past the city of Jericho, a great walled city. So they were going to invade, go across the river and invade it. And so before they did that, they sent two spies into the city to kind of get the lay of the land and report back. And so they go into the city and they stay at an inn which was run by this prostitute named Rahab. This is where the story gets interesting. The king of Jericho finds out that these spies are there. And so he goes to Rahab. Why he went there first, I don't know. I don't know whether he was a customer there or if he just knew that's where travelers often stop as they come into the city. These people will know. So he goes to Rahab and he says, "Have you seen these spies? Do you know anything about this?" And she said, "Well, yeah, two guys stopped in here, but I didn't know where they were from." Now, what we call a statement like that is a lie. She knew where they were from. She knew what they were going to do. She lied to the king of Jericho. She says, "They went out the gate right before it was about to close. If you hurry, you might be able to go catch them." And then she makes a deal with the men and says, well, let's read the passage. Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. "And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." So, sorry, Chris, I'm going a little out of order on this. So, they knew about God. They knew about the Exodus from Egypt and how he had guided them through the desert. They knew about the conquest so far in the promised land, and they were afraid. And so she protects them, and they make a deal with her that if you let us go and don't tell anybody, we'll spare your family when we conquer this city. She was to put a scarlet thread in her window, and all that were in that apartment would be spared. Which has an eerie similarity to the Passover. You remember the Passover in Egypt where they were to spread the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and anyone inside that the angel of death would pass over that house would not kill, but anyone else in that land, the firstborn, would be killed. So here we have a very similar situation. The entire city was to be defeated except whoever was in the apartment marked by that scarlet thread. They would be passed over. So it's a very interesting story to me, both its similarities to the Passover and the ethical quandary that we have of God honoring someone who lied. We see this in the Old Testament as well. You remember the Egyptian midwives, when they were told to kill the Israelite babies, and they didn't. And they told Pharaoh, oh, the women, they're so healthy, they have the baby before we can even get there. Again, we would call a statement like that a lie. And yet, in doing so, they saved lives. They saved the lives of many babies. So that's a whole ethical discussion that we can have on another day. But the things to remember, Rahab is even mentioned in Hebrews 11, which we kind of consider the hall of faith, if you will. It says in verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. We also know when we studied the book of Ruth that she is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So a great example here of someone who put faith into action, because Rahab responded not only with her mind, she knew about God, and not only with her emotions. The verse we read said that their hearts melted, but she also responded with her will. She did something about it. She risked her own life by lying to the king in order to protect those spies. And she even risked her life by sharing this good news with her family and saying, look, if you'll stay in my apartment, we will be spared. You see, Rahab could have had a dead faith, maybe just an intellectual experience, and have heard about the travels of the Israelites and their God. Or she could have had the same kind of faith that the demons have that we read about last week, where they know and even shudder, where she could have stopped it, our hearts melted. Maybe her mind was enlightened and her emotions were stirred, but she exercised authentic, genuine, dynamic faith. Her mind knew the truth, her heart was stirred by the truth, and her will acted on the truth. So she proved her faith by her works. So there's a concept in that we need to take today. We talked about the righteousness that is imputed to us through Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we are suddenly as righteous as Christ. It means we are viewed as righteous by God the Father. When He looks at us, rather than seeing our own righteousness, He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. So that imputed righteousness, which is based on our faith, results in practical righteousness reflected in good works. So our imputed righteousness that we receive through faith should be resulting in practical righteousness, which is our good works. Our inner life of faith must be manifested in an outward life of faithfulness. You see, James chapter 2 here emphasizes the fact that the mature Christian practices truth. He doesn't merely hold on to ancient doctrines. It's not just an intellectual thing. He practices those doctrines in his life every day. His faith is not the dead faith of intellectuals or even the faith of the knowing and shuddering demons. It is genuine faith, like men of the like of Abraham and women of the sort like Rahab. It's faith that changes a life and goes to work for God. One thing to keep in mind here as you read these stories, you'll notice that Abraham's and Rahab's justification by works before men was not demonstrated by their profession of faith. It was not demonstrated by their worship or any ritual. No religious activity at all is mentioned. In both cases, their faith was demonstrated by putting everything that they held dear on the line for God, entrusting it to Him without qualification or reservation. They were committed to our Lord. John MacArthur says it this way: it is in the vortex of the great plans, decisions, and crossroads of life where ambitions, hopes, dreams, destinies, and life itself are at stake, where true faith unfailingly reveals itself. You'll notice he didn't say, it's in the church committee meeting, or it's in the Sunday school class, or it's in the sanctuary, or in the choir, where true faith unfailingly reveals itself. He says it is in the vortex of the plans, decisions, crossroads of life, where ambitions, hopes, dreams, destinies, and life itself are at stake. That's where faith reveals itself in works. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front, please, as we prepare to close. I think when we hear stuff like this, there's really only one thing we can do, and that is we need each professing Christian in this room to examine his own heart and his own life to make sure that the faith that he professes is genuine, saving faith. We need evaluation and testing. 2 Corinthians 13:5, we read this last week. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So you say, well, what kind of test should I do? Well, I have some questions for you to consider. And I don't have these on the screen, I don't think. So I'm just going to go through them. You can think about them. And when we're singing, when we're praying, evaluate your life in light of these questions. Here we go. Was there a time when I honestly realized I was a sinner and admitted this to myself and to God? Yes or no? Was there a time when my heart stirred me to flee from the wrath to come? Have I ever seriously been alarmed over my sin? Number three, do I truly understand the gospel that Christ died for my sins and arose again? Do I understand and confess that I cannot save myself? Did I sincerely repent of my sins and turn from them? Or do I secretly love sin and want to enjoy it? Fifth question, have I trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation? Do I enjoy living a living relationship with Him through His Word and through the Holy Spirit? Next, has there been a change in my life? Do I maintain good works, or are my works occasional and weak? Do I seek to grow in the things of the Lord, and can others tell that I have been with Jesus? Number seven, do I have a desire to share Christ with others, or am I ashamed of Him? Do I enjoy the fellowship of God's people? Is worship a delight for me? The last question, am I ready for the Lord's return? Or will I be ashamed when He comes for me? These are some questions that you can use to evaluate your life. And if you want these in print, just email me. I'll be happy to send those to you. It's healthy for us to evaluate and test our faith. Paul said to do it. James here is challenging us to do it. Now, to be sure, not every Christian has the same personal experience. And there are degrees of sanctification. Some people are further along in their Christian walk than others. But for the most part, those questions can assist a person in determining their true standing before the Lord. So this morning, as we pray, make the prayer of David your own when in Psalm 139 he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray.